Thank you, Patrick. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly before you. As we've been reminded right from the start this morning, the reading of your word is very powerful. And we believe that in that moment, as we read your word, you are speaking to us. We pray, O God, as we consider this passage for a few minutes together, would you open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to see something of the magnificent glory of your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. So we're currently looking at this letter to the church at Colossae, where the Apostle Paul presents in a particular way, in a unique way in this letter, he presents the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just like the statue of Christ the Redeemer that we've been reminded of in this series, standing over Rio de Janeiro, so Paul presents to the church at Colossae, and I believe to us also, he presents to us today Christ overall. And whilst we have to acknowledge and recognize that there were difficulties at Colossae, wrong teaching about the Lord Jesus had come in there, bad practices about how they should live, something of Jesus plus had been introduced there in the church at Colossae, Paul doesn't focus on the detail of those things, especially in this section that we're considering today. What he does, rather, is emphasizes the greatness of Christ. He presents Christ as the supreme one who towers above us and above every circumstance that we may face, every issue, every situation we may come across. The reminder in this book, in this letter to Colossae, was that Christ is overall, and that we need to see something of his glory, his majesty, his beauty. So Paul opens this section that Patrick has read for us today. He opens it by reminding the church at Colossae and us today of how they have received Christ. And you think I might be getting to the application already, but I want to ask you the question right now. Have you received Christ? And if you have received Christ, as I know, as I'm getting to know you, I know that's the case for many of you in this room. As you have received Christ, how have you received him? What have you learnt of him? And as the church at Colossae, and as this letter was passed on to Laodicea as well, as the church there was having this letter read out to them, because you've got to remember, it wasn't sent to the pastor necessarily, it was sent to the church. And so as this letter was read to the congregation, and it came to this point, so then, just as you received Christ, I wonder what that might have triggered in people's thoughts as to where they stood in relation to the Lord Jesus and how they had received him. But he goes on to say, just as you have received him, so you need to live your lives in him. This is the one that Paul has been presenting in the whole letter up until now, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God, the God that no one has seen. Jesus Christ, the one that Paul is presenting to them, is the image or the imprint of that almighty, glorious, invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one for whom everything in the whole universe was made. And in fact, the whole of creation in the whole of the universe holds together because of him. This is the glorious, magnificent one that Paul is presenting to them here. He says he's the head of the church, not the Pope, not the Archbishop of Canterbury, not Tim Bodman, a senior pastor, but Christ is the head of his church. Or that wonderful, amazing company right across this globe. Some suggest that it's over 2 billion people now. It's too big for me to count or to calculate. But every single person who has put their faith, their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, he is the head of the church. And as he writes to the church of Colossae, he reminds them of that. So great is the person of the Lord Jesus that all the fullness of God dwells in him. We had that in chapter 1. We get it again in this section that we're considering today. And even though all of us, every single one of us, myself including, even though all of us were far from God, even though we were alienated, enemies of God, he has reconciled us to himself through this same Jesus. This big, big Jesus that Paul presents to us in chapter 1 of this letter. And not only have we been brought back to God to know him as our Father in heaven, but we experience something of the wonderful mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. I've said to you before, and I say it again, this is one of my favorite verses. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we think of what we've just considered as recapping chapter 1 and the magnificent beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus that Paul presents at the beginning of this letter. And yet in the same chapter, within verses, in the same flow of what he's saying, he speaks of this mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in Tim Bodman. This magnificent Christ, this big, big picture of Jesus that he presents to us is living in me. What a wonder that is. And that itself, that truth itself should just fill us with a sense of awe and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he says, as you've received this Christ, this big Jesus that I present to you, as you've received him, you keep on living in him. It's that old, it's that fridge magnet phrase, isn't it? Keep on keeping on. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, you've received Christ, now the whole of your focus needs to be that you keep on keeping on, that you keep on living in him. There are four things that he presents here. I shared this with the youth camp team just a week last Saturday. But just to go over them again, we do that. We live in him. Firstly, by being rooted in him. Then by being built up in him, strengthened in the faith that we've been taught, and then overflowing with thankfulness. So just to speak about those things just a little bit and the picture that Paul is trying to create here. The roots give us strength and stability. I was reminded after I spoke to the youth camp of how after a storm it encourages the roots to go even deeper to make that foundation of the plant or the tree, whatever it may be, absolutely secure. So that no matter what winds buffet against it, it remains firm. And that's what Paul wants for the church at Colossae. It's what he wants for you and I, that we might be rooted in him. Not just rooted in some shallow, sandy soil that has no substance to hold it, but rooted in Christ. And then built up in him. Roots, of course, the other thing to mention is the source of food and nourishment. As we're rooted in Christ, so we draw our food, our nourishment from him. But then it speaks of being built up in him. The strong and firm foundation that is the rock, which is Christ. That's the foundation on which we built. No flimsy foundation of trying to erect something quick and easy, but the strong, established foundation that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to know that, to prove that in your life. Go on living your lives in him, being rooted in him and built up in him, and then strengthened in your faith as you've been taught. It gives me the picture, the image, and when we're speaking of that, of the sense of rehearsal. To strengthen something, you have to practice it, don't you? If you have a skill, if you're able to play the piano or do whatever it may be, in order to strengthen that skill, you need to practice. And as my childhood memories tell me, you need to practice and practice and practice for hours on end. But that is how the skill is built. And so as we're to, if we are to truly live in Christ, we're to be strengthened in that which we've been taught, that which we know. We need to practice it, rehearse it. And this is the principle for that we see right through the Old Testament, don't we? It was a principle established for the children of Israel. They were to rehearse the truths time and time again to the different generations as it went down. And then overflowing with thankfulness. You know, that's the one we easily forget, isn't it? But it's the one we need. To be overflowing with thankfulness. Not just thankful that God's woken me up today. That's a good thing to be thankful for. Not just thankful for the weather, because it's another lovely day today. But thankful for all that God has done in Christ, in my life. Thankful that God has saved me. Do you thank God every day for the fact that he saved you, that he pursued you, and that he found you, and he lifted you up out of the depths of despair, whatever your circumstances were? Do you thank God daily for that? Because I think that's what Paul wants us to do here. Overflowing with thankfulness. So this is how he's encouraging us to live in Christ. But there's a warning for us in verse 8. He says they're not to be deceived by hollow and deceptive philosophy. And he says all this is predicated on human thinking. Not Christ-like thinking, not biblical theology, but it's predicated on human thinking and founded on the basic principles of the world. Now, it might be tempting for me here to call out and name and shame individuals or organizations or even churches for doctrinal error and tell you which websites you really shouldn't go on and which music you really shouldn't listen to. But I'm not going to do that because Paul doesn't do it here in this point in his letter. In some cases, he does name and shame. And I think there's a place for that where it's relevant. In Timothy, for example, in both the letters to Timothy, he names two individuals who were particularly dangerous and were disrupting God's church in that local setting. But here in Colossians 2, he's not specific about naming and shaming individuals. And I think there's an important thing for us to learn in that. He names the issue. He warns them of what they need to be guarded against. See that no one takes you captive through this shallow, empty philosophy that they might be trying to peddle. See that they don't take you captive by good human logic and reasoning, or even basic worldly principles. So that's the instruction for them. But then the rest of the section that we've read, it just overflows with something of the glory of Christ, doesn't it? And it's not that you need to stand and bang on about this website and this organization and this person who has drifted so far from the truth. We present Christ in all his glory, in all his majesty. Because in him, verse 9 tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form. And not only that, and this is the important verse in our text this morning. Not only that, verse 10 says, in Christ, you have been brought to this fullness. Not will be brought. Not that hopefully you'll attain one day to something of the fullness of Christ. But Paul says, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. What greater antidote to false doctrine could you have than presenting the glorious magnificence of the fullness of Christ and reminding us that in him, we have been brought into that fullness. As I say, this is the central verse of our passage today. And everything in the preceding verses, not just from verse 6 where Patrick started reading for us, but even right back into chapter 1, everything in those preceding verses has been building to this moment. In the following verses that flow from verse 10, Paul demonstrates what this might look like. He draws an analogy from the Jewish custom of circumcision. The suggestion there may be that there were those who were trying to introduce the teaching that all new believers needed to be circumcised as well. Circumcision, of course, established as a sign of a covenant between Abraham and God. You can read about it in chapter 17 of Genesis. I'm not going to go there now. You can read it later to catch up on that. But it was a symbolic cutting off of the flesh to recognize the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But Paul makes it clear in this passage here that this practice is no longer required. The analogy he draws is this: the Jews literally cut off the flesh as in this symbolic act. We have our flesh or sinful nature cut off by Christ, by his precious work on the cross. And particularly in these verses, it tells us that it's particularly his burial and resurrection that pertain to that, this truth and the connection with that, with the symbolism of baptism. Now, God willing, we will have a baptism here in a couple of weeks' time. And I always love a baptism as an evidence, a witness of somebody's journey of discipleship to be obedient to what Scripture teaches. Believe and be baptized. And Paul effectively says, well, when he says effectively what he's saying in baptism, the first part of verse 12, he says, we are buried with Christ as we go down into those waters of baptism. This is the symbolism of what it means. We are buried with Christ. As Christ died and was placed in the grave, so we are buried. We go under the waters of baptism. But then we are raised with him through our faith in the working of God, the latter part of verse 12 says, who raised Christ from the dead. Effectively, Paul is saying, remember, Christ has done it all. He's done it all. There is nothing left for you to do. There's nothing left for you to add on, to bolt on to Christianity in order for you to be more accepted and more acceptable before God. Christ has done it all. And even our act of obedience in being baptized is in response to what he has done and is but a picture of what he has done, of going into death and rising again. So nothing else needs to be added. No rules, no regulations, no cutting, no procedures, no pain in that sense as a result of the cutting that each of the Israelite boys would have known. As we put our faith and our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, so our sinful nature is dealt with. The fullness of God dwells in Christ, in him. And we are brought into that fullness. And let us be reminded, in what Paul is saying here, this is nothing of ourselves. It's not that Tim Bodman's been a particularly good sort of a Christian, and so he gets to enter into something of the fullness of God. Absolutely not. We cannot achieve this. We have been brought into the fullness. Not brought ourselves, but Paul reinforces this in verses 13 and 14. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. It's the work that he has done. Praise his name. We were still dead in our sins. Whilst we were in that position, whilst we were far from God, I use the phrase, the expression earlier, whilst we were enemies of God, so God made us alive in Christ through his precious work. It was he who forgave our sins. It was he who cancelled the legal charge standing against us. And not only cancelled it, but took it away and nailed it to the cross. This is what the closing verses say, verse 14 says. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. We have it translated in our Bibles as "it is finished." Many of you will know it's the Greek word, and forgive the pronunciation, tetelestai. A word that was used in business transactions to demonstrate that a debt was paid in full. And when Jesus uttered those words, "it is finished," it wasn't just simply that the work on the cross was completed. Yes, it was, of course, but it was that my debt, your debt, was paid in full. And so God could write across the invoice or the statement or whatever it is that says about my indebtedness. God could write across it, "paid in full," because of the precious work of Christ. And not only does he write across it, "paid in full," but he nails it to the cross, that place, that instrument of torture, that instrument of death for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who took my sins, my personal sins, the things that Tim Bodman has done wrong, and took it on himself. Peter says that, doesn't he? He bore my sins in his body on the tree. And God says here in this passage, the aspect that's presented to us in this passage here is that he takes that record, cancelled, paid in full, nails it to the cross. Removed by God. All the record of my sins, my wrongdoings, all my pride, my arrogance, my self-will, my selfishness, all those things that are obnoxious to God about Tim Bodman, he's taken it, he's removed it, and nailed it to the cross. It is finished, paid in full. So well might we sing, as we have done just now, "Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me." It reminds me of that old hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." And as if that wasn't enough, yeah, we're not finished yet in this passage. As if all of that wasn't enough, Christ has stripped the enemy, the evil spiritual forces, he has stripped the enemy of his weapons. And they have been made a public spectacle. The language here is very clear, isn't it? But what you have to do is you have to transport yourself back to Paul's day and the Roman Empire and the conquests of the Roman Empire and the imagery of a general or a colonel or whatever the rank might have been of a Roman procession coming as a conquering hero into the town. And part of that procession, there would have been the people who were taken captive, stripped of their armor, stripped of their weapons. Publicly shamed and humiliated. And that's exactly the picture that Paul is writing here. Our enemy. You know, we recognize that we have a very active enemy. He is constantly on the prowl, trying to disrupt and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. But we have to remember he is a defeated enemy. Hallelujah. We have to remember, this scripture tells us quite clearly that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so today, we can live in that victory parade. We can live in the light, in the glory, in the wonder of the victory that Christ has won. And this is what Paul is presenting to this church at Colossae with all their little problems that are going on. And which church doesn't have problems, tell me. But Paul presents to them. He says, you want to be careful that you don't get swayed and caught up with some of these empty philosophies. But he doesn't then go into the detail of X, Y, and Z about this website and this song and so on and so forth. He presents to them the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He is the antidote. And it's not about Paul setting up a series of seminars to teach you all the detail of this wrong doctrine. He gives them Jesus. He gives them more of Jesus. He expands their view to see as much as they possibly can of the glory and the majesty of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this victory procession picture that we're presented with at the end of this section, it's less about Christ the Redeemer standing over Rio de Janeiro, but here it's Christ the Conqueror standing in all the wonder of his victory. And now we come to that point where we consider the application. What does this mean for us today? How do we put this into practice? Well, you'll have to come back in 2 weeks to hear that. The next section from verse 16 onwards gives very, very clear detail of why Paul is presenting the glory of Jesus here. And so Andrew's going to speak on the next passage in a couple of weeks' time. And so I don't want to get into the detail of the application, because the application in this next section comes out of this knowledge of the fullness of Christ that we have in the section we're considering today. But for now, let me go back to what I mentioned earlier. Paul doesn't name and shame the wrong teachers that have come in. He acknowledges the error, and that's important. Don't think I'm getting soft on bad doctrine. That's not the case at all. But what he does, he points the church to the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And that is the greatest antidote to any wrong doctrine. I've mentioned in previous weeks, from my experience in banking, the best way to learn to discern forged banknotes is not to familiarize yourself with every detail of the forgeries. The best way to pick up and detect the forgeries is to familiarize yourself with the real thing, the authentic thing, again, 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 and again. In those early days as a 17-year-old in the bank, they had me counting tens of thousands of pounds, just going over it again and again and again. And it was to familiarize myself with what the money felt like, what it looked like, how it handled. And so it is with what Paul is presenting here with the glory of Jesus. The more you read this, the more you occupy yourself with the wonder of who Jesus is, his majesty, his glory, the more you'll do that, the more you'll spot the forgery. The more you'll spot the false doctrine. You might not be able to pinpoint every little bit of detail, but you have that nagging feeling. And you've probably had this before. If something doesn't sound quite right there. And maybe you ask somebody to help you, or you start digging more into Scripture, and you find out what the truth really is. But the more you spend time with Jesus, the more your vision, your gaze is filled with him, the more you will see the error that comes in. And so, as we seek to follow the instruction of this passage, and the instructions right at the beginning of the passage there, to live our lives in Christ, rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith that we've been taught, and overflowing with thankfulness, as we live in him, in Christ, so may our vision be filled with the one in whom the fullness of the deity lives bodily. Recognizing, as Paul is very clear in this section, that we have been brought into this fullness. Recognizing maybe that your shortcomings and my shortcomings, that I don't live in this fullness that Paul presents as much as I would love to. Then today is an opportunity, especially as we come to the communion table and remember Jesus. Today is an opportunity to come back to him, to have that desire, that longing, to live in the fullness into which we have been brought. Church, let us never settle for less. He has brought us, God has brought us into the fullness of Christ. May we never settle for less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brilliant picture that Paul presents to us of all the wonder and brilliance of Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. We're conscious, even as we read this human language, it's somehow, as we try to describe our appreciation of who he is and all that he is, our language somehow falls short. But we pray today, even as we continue our worship and as we worship around the Lord's table, would our vision be filled with him, to help us to live in him, faithful lives that honor his glorious name. We ask it through his precious name. Amen.